We're going to get in the Word of God in Revelation. This is the fifth in the series of messages we're teaching that's going to go for quite some time. We'll be going to the book of Revelation. I want you first to look at two scriptures in Matthew's Gospel. One of them is in chapter 7 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. And the other one that we look at will be in Matthew chapter 24. So if you can find, if you'll find chapter 7 of Matthew, and reading for you the 13th and the 14th verse. And I'm using the New International Version that we've been using primarily teaching Revelation. If you've got a King James or whatever, you can follow along. It says in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." It says there's a narrow way that leads to life. Now, that word life in the Greek is zoe. It's talking about living in the abundance and the blessings of God. It's a narrow way, and I'll tell you what Jesus said. He said, "Ain't many find it." But it's a broad way that leads to destruction. And you know, I know that there are some people that go to church every time you have service that get on that broad path to destruction because Jesus, the Word of God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It's a narrow way that leads to life. I'll tell you what that scripture amounts to. If you do it God's way, you'll win every time. And if you do it any other way, I didn't say the devil's way. If you do it any other way than God's way, you lose. Now look in Matthew chapter 24, since we're in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. And they asked Jesus about how it's going to be in the end times, and he begins to answer them. And in starting at verse 4, it says, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." Did you notice it said there are going to be earthquakes in various places? Now, we done got used to having earthquakes in California. We expect that. Have you been seeing in your paper that last week there was an earthquake centered around Greenville, North Carolina? I think it was about 3.6 on the Richter scale. It took them a long time to decide it was really an earthquake because the scientists didn't believe it. Because you know why? They said, "We don't ever have earthquakes over there." So it must have been something else. But they kept checking their instruments, and finally this week they said, "Yes, indeed, it was an earthquake around Greenville, North Carolina." Never been before. I'll tell you, in the end times, things happen that never happened before. All right? Now, we go to Revelation in the second chapter. And I greet my brother J.B. Hawkins back on the back row. Shake his hand. He came in after service was getting started. And you can meet his new wife tonight that he found down in Mississippi. And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, we're studying the letter that went to the seven churches. And Jesus told John, write the things that now are. And this is the things that now are, but it covers all the way up through the church age. Now are includes the day we're living in. And this letter to the churches is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was written to a church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth. It's just as relevant today because the church still has the same problems that they had back in those days. And the reason the churches have these problems is because individual Christians have these problems. If we can get the individual straightened out, the church will straighten itself out. Now, we're going to look here at the letter to the church at Pergamos. It says Pergamum in the NIV, Pergamos in the King James, same town, same church. And it says, to the angel of the church at Pergamum. Now, every one of these letters to the church, these seven churches, start out addressed to the angel. I've made a point each week that we've talked about them, I think, 2 weeks up to this point, that word angel is the word angelos in the Greek, or it's the word that means messenger. And so he might have been writing it to an angelic being, but there's also a good possibility, and most Bible scholars go along with this line of thinking, that he was writing to the minister, to the messenger of that church, to the pastor. And it makes sense to me, because if Jesus is going to deal with the church, he deals with the pastor, deals with the leader. And I'll tell you one thing you can see out of this, in every one, he started every one of these that Jesus had something to say to the church, he said, to the messenger at the church. And I have found time and again, when God has something to say to a church, he speaks to the leader. So one thing we see out of this is that a church is supposed to have a leader. You know, and I'll tell you something else. In the group of Christians that were assembled in these different towns, he addressed the letter to the church in that town. Churches are biblical, and churches are supposed to have leaders. There's a move in the land today where a lot of people are talking about the age of the church and the age of the pastor has passed. And now what you're supposed to have is Christians are just supposed to get out of the churches and go meet in their homes and just kind of flow whichever way the Spirit leads them, and nobody's really in charge. And you hear people talking that stuff, but I'll tell you what, it's not Bible. God never had a church that didn't have leadership. They're supposed to be ordering. Most people that are involved in something like that, when you get to talking to them, their basic problem is they have a rebellious spirit and they are not willing to submit to a leader, to a pastor, and so they go out and start their own thing at home or something so nobody can tell them what to do. But God intended for churches to have leadership, and he deals with the leaders, and the leaders deal with the church on God's behalf. To the angel at the church at Pergamos, he said, to write, and then he begins to speak to him. He said, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things. You've been wondering where Satan lives. You found out that's where he lived 2,000 years ago anyway. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, almost every one of these letters, he starts out by first of all commending them and telling them what they're doing good. Then he says, however, or nevertheless. And then he tells them where they're missing it. And then he tells them if they'll repent and get straightened out and do it the way they're supposed to, here's the blessings you're going to reap. Now, there's two exceptions, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. He did not have a word of rebuke for them. It was only praise. But here in Pergamum, he says, he gives them a commendation for what they're doing good. He says, nevertheless, there's a few areas where you need to make some changes, and if you'll repent, here's the blessing you'll get. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Pergamus or Pergamum. The name means, the name of that town and the church in that town, that name means marriage. And we'll find that the problem that this church at Pergamum had is they tried to form a union between righteousness and sin, between God's way and the world way. They tried to marry the two of them together. I tell you, there's still a lot of that going on today. There's still a lot of folks want to keep one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of the devil, and it won't work. It'll tear you apart. You either got to get in or get out. And then somebody said, or other alternative, get run over, right? But the name of the place means marriage, Pergamos. And they tried to form a union of God's way and the world's way. Now, in this city here, Jesus said up here when he started talking to him, he said, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. What's that sharp double-edged sword? The word of God is quick and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, right? He's the one, he said, I'm the one who's got the word. And, you know, a lot of folks come try to tell you they got the word, but Jesus has got the word. And he said, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And then down here a little later, he talks about your city where Satan lives. Now, when it says Satan's throne was there, this is where Satan lived. This place, this town of Pergamos was a principal city, a principal center of emperor worship and devil worship. Now, there was a strong church there too, but it was a strong emphasis there on emperor worship and devil worship. You know, I lived in a place one time that there was a whole lot of devil, that was really the center of devil worship. And I lived there for 6 years, might have been seven, somewhere around there, and I didn't even know it. Of course, I didn't know much of nothing else back in them days either. I was going to church every week. I didn't know that it was the center of satanic worship, and that was in Virginia Beach, Virginia. But you know, the Bible says that where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound, right? God sent a fellow by the name of Pat Robertson in there and started something bigger than what the devil had. But then not only that, there's great, tremendous churches in that city of Virginia Beach now. But at the Virginia Beach Convention Center, that's where the Satanists used to have their annual conventions. And I was living there and didn't even know nothing was going on bad. But he said to them, so this town was a big center of emperor worship and devil worship. And this town of Pergamos was very proud to be known as a sophisticated city. Today that we use the term world class. It was a sophisticated city. Now, some folks trying to make Concord a sophisticated city. So far, we have succeeded in turning it into a hick town with a traffic problem. And I got a feeling that's what it'll always be. And I'm not being negative toward it. I've just lived in too many other places that were so set on growing. They wanted to grow, and entice people to move in. But nobody ever thought that for every person moves in, you got to add another stoplight and another street and build some schools. You know, they don't want to do all that stuff. We just want to get all the goodies coming. We just want more tax coming in. Well, did you ever realize you're going to have to spend that more tax when it comes in, right? But they were very proud to be a sophisticated city. And Pergamos was the center of Greek culture. They had a library with over 200,000 volumes in it. That sounds like a lot to me. I read it in a book, so they were bragging about it. In that day, I presume that was a tremendous library. And so they thought they were really a fine city. And there was an immense altar to the Greek god Zeus, which dominated the town from its Acropolis. I know you've heard of Zeus. You can teach about him in the public schools. It's Jesus that you're not allowed to talk about. You can teach about Zeus all you want to in Greek mythology and all that, but Jesus, you better not talk about him. That's Jesus, right? And the city's chief god, see, they had all this false religion, false worship, Greek worshiping Greek mythology, worshiping the devil himself, worshiping the emperor. The city's chief, how many know this town in bad need of a good church, right? Because we found out last week by looking at some of these towns and what happened to them. What happens in a city or in a community is not determined by what the government does, and it's not determined by what business does. It is determined by what the church does. And the church in a place, and the rest of the community might not even know the church is there, but the church can turn a place around. And because God will put his blessings on a place because he's got something going on there. The city's chief god, and I'm not too good at pronouncing some of these Greek names, but I believe it's Asclepius, but I might have come somewhere close to that. It's spelled Asclepius. He was the god of healing. His symbol, this may ring a bell with you, his symbol was a serpent. And people came from all over the world to seek healing from this god of healing, so-called god of healing. Now, you know, Christian people are still trying today. What was this town? The name of this town meant marriage. What was their problem? They were trying to form a union of God's way and the world's way. Their chief god in the city was the Greek god of healing. And people came and worshipped at his altar and at his throne. Now, Christian people still today try to mix the world's god of healing with Jehovah Rapha. And you go back in the Old Testament to King Asa. King Asa had done so many great things for God. He had taken cities. He was a good king. He had led his people to worship God, and God had blessed him and given him victories. But then later on in his life, it seemed like he forgot what God had done. As I read about Asa today, I found out that his name, Asa, means Jehovah has healed. Not Jehovah's going to heal. Jehovah has healed. Can anybody agree with that? Jehovah has healed. The Bible says, by whose stripes you were healed, right? And, so, and see, that's the way we approach healing. And that's what Asa's name means, that Jehovah has healed. And but old Jehovah, you know, later on in life, after all these great victories from God, he became diseased in his feet. Now, I don't know what kind of problem he had. I don't know if he had a disease there that was a result of diabetes or what it was, but he might have just had terminal athlete's foot for all I know, but he had a disease in his feet. But the Bible doesn't say he died because it was such a terrible, tremendous disease. The Bible says that he died because he sought help from the physicians rather than from God. Now, see, that you have to tread on good ground. The same God that gave you a spirit gave you a brain. You don't turn your brain off when you become a Christian. We still believe in medical science. We believe that the doctors can do some things to help you. But we also believe you have to keep it all in perspective, and you have to understand that all healing comes from God. And you have to be particular about where you put your faith. And I'll tell you, most people that go to church three or four times a week and sing the hymns and sing in the choir and serve on the board and teach Sunday school and pay their tithes, when they get seriously ill, their initial thoughts run toward medical science and not toward God. Now, I'm just talking to you how to keep it all in balance. We're not opposed to going to the doctor. We're not opposed to taking medication. But I don't believe that you have to mix that with God to get it to work. But I think that most Christians would have died by now if they didn't have a crutch to lean on while they're trying to get their faith to work. I think God has a perfect system of living in divine health. I think that, but people, you have to, your faith level has to be there. Now, in other nations that are not as sophisticated, see, this was a sophisticated city. I meet with a group of ministers that pray every week, and we meeting over here last month, all month on Tuesday mornings. We're right down here in this front corner, and there's a gentleman that's a retired Foursquare minister, a missionary, retired Foursquare missionary, that had been coming to pray with us, and I didn't really know much about him. He had retired and moved back here to Concord. And I just asked him one morning if he'd just share some of his testimony with us and tell us something about himself. And he began to tell us how that years back when he became a missionary for the Foursquare Church, they sent him down to New Guinea. And they sent him back here in the jungle area of New Guinea where people have bad habits like eating each other and cannibalism. People had no concept of the outside world. They had no concept of time. That nobody spoke English, and he didn't speak their language. But he said because different ones had gone down to the coast to spend some time from time to time, most of them had never gotten out of their own village, place of where they dwelled. I think there were about 600,000 of these people in this area in the jungle out there. But he had prayed, and he believed that God, the church, wanted him to go up there and try to get a work started for Jesus. Couldn't even talk these people's language. They're cannibals. Know nothing about God. Well, he prayed, he got up there, and he found two men, two natives, that had learned somewhere else how to speak kind of what they call pidgin English. It had just enough English in it that they could communicate with him and pass it on to the other people. Well, these people's lives were controlled by fear of the witch doctor, because the witch doctors convinced the people, kept them convinced, that the witch doctor had tremendous power, and that the witch doctor controlled sickness and he controlled death. He could decide when they would die and when they would get sick. So, of course, he had a lot of influence over them. Well, this man said, now some of those witch doctors were what we call pharmaceutical witch doctors. They didn't really have any demonic power. They the kind that would slip some poison in your supper before you ate it. But then there were a lot of them that actually operated by demonic power. But so this man, this friend of mine now that I know, his name's Mason Hughes, he went into the midst of that, and the very first thing he began to teach the people, he taught them about Jesus, what you have to do to be born again. But as far as teaching, the first thing he taught them is, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, and so you don't have to be afraid of the witch doctor. And you know, those people believed it. And he told about the tremendous miraculous healings they had, people raised from the dead. And he stayed there for, it was either 24 or 27 years, I don't remember. When he left, there wasn't a single Christian there when he went. When he left, there were 600 churches in the Foursquare denomination in New Guinea. And then they sent him from there over to Singapore, and he did almost equivalent work over there, except in Singapore, the people were educated. Most of them were professional people, had degrees. They were engineers and doctors and so forth. But they were not. They knew nothing about Christianity. They came out of other religions. They were Muslim and so forth, and came out of other religions, Hindu. You know what he began to preach and teach to the people there? Now he's talking, before he was talking to completely uneducated people, now he is talking to super educated people that have never, don't know anything about Jesus. He began to teach the power of God. He began to teach divine healing. He had one professional man, I believe it was a doctor if my memory serves me right, that had a terminal illness. He prayed, God healed him instantly, and revival broke out and spread throughout that place. But I asked him the question. I'm telling you all this to lead up to this. I said, having been in New Guinea where people were totally ignorant, then going to Singapore where people were educated but didn't know anything about Christianity, and then coming back to the USA in Concord, North Carolina, I said, which is the hardest place to preach the gospel and get anybody to believe it? And he said, right here. Right here. He said, by far, this is the hardest field you will ever minister in. And you know why? Sophisticated. We're too sophisticated. Now you see, these folks back here in the church at Pergamos we're reading about, see, that was their thing. They were proud of their sophistication. What a class city they had. What a tremendous library they had. They had the God of healing there. And so, you know, I say, we're not opposed to medical science, thank God for it, but the thing is, keep in mind, is where is your faith? Now, you know, we got a lot of folks, I tread lightly on this subject. This is kind of like when you start preaching to the women about Mary and Martha. But I know there are a lot of you ladies that are getting interested in herbs and herbology. You know what it is? It's just another form of medicine. It's better for you than chemicals. But the only thing, I keep throwing a little damper on everybody I hear, and I'm not opposed to it because herbs are good for your body. But do not get your faith in them. Do not believe that if I want to be healthy, I have got to have herbs. You know how you have health? The Word of God is life to those that find it and health to all their flesh. I don't care if you take a truckload of herbs. If you don't sit down and read your Bible and pray, you're going to be sick. I don't care how many herbs. And then the same thing, I don't care how many pills you take that the medical doctor gives you. If you don't read your Bible and pray and get the Word of God in you, you're not going to make it. You can't get by on chemicals. You can't get by on herbs. You can't get by on the chiropractor, because all that's that you got, God is the healer. He's the only one that has it. He has the locks on it. And I'll tell you, in the morning, if God decides that your faith is in something else, He can turn that other thing off where it don't work no more. You know, I mean, what's the difference if you die with cancer or you die on an overdose of seaweed that you bought at the health food store? I mean, God controls your health. And the only thing I'm saying to you is don't be like these folks in this city that Jesus had to warn 2,000 years ago, and don't be trying to marry the world to God, because He ain't even going out with her. All right, not interested. Turn the page. Revelation 2 verse 12 says, I already read it, the angel of the church at Pergamum, right? These are the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lived. So they had some martyrs there. We have one by name here. I mean, you were persecuted for being a Christian in this place. But these people in the church had held faithful. They had not denied the name of Jesus. And as I told you last week, we were studying about Smyrna, that there was a man there, Bishop Polycarp, who was burned at 86 years of age because they told him, if you don't renounce Jesus, we're going to burn you. And you're going to have to swear allegiance to the emperor and renounce Jesus. And he said, Jesus has served me well for 86 years, and why in the world would I turn against Him now? And they burned the old man, 86 years old, and he went to heaven singing glory to God. Right? It was tough being a Christian. There was severe persecution. But these people held steady. They kept their faith. They were still a faithful witness. But then Jesus says, nevertheless. Now, it looks like folks is living in a situation like that where people are being martyred and they're having to stand up for the faith and they're being persecuted. It looked like Jesus would just pat everybody on the head and say, now, I know you got it tough, so I don't expect you to do very good. I know you living in a bad environment and your mama didn't raise you right and you grew up on the wrong side of the track, so I'm just going to give you some slack and you can just do however you want to. No, Jesus would come up to people that grew up in the hardest mess you ever saw in your life and still living in it and say, straighten up, right? So I'm not embarrassed about preaching the Word of God. He said, nevertheless. He said, you're doing good. Nevertheless, see, they were faithful, but the problem here in verse 14 and 15 is that some of their members had given in to false teaching, and so old pagan practices and customs were starting to creep into the church. He mentions here that some that hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam is mentioned in Jude. Balaam is mentioned in one of Peter's epistles. I tell you, this was a problem back in those days, and still is today. Folks just don't know it goes back to Balaam a whole lot. What was the deal on Balaam? Don't you remember Balaam? He was a prophet of God, and this king called him up there and offered to give him money to prophesy against Israel. And so the temptation here is to take the gift of God that you have in your life and turn it around for personal gain, to really use it against God and His people, and to use it for personal gain. There's preachers that do that today. But Balaam went the way of personal advantage. In other words, when there was a decision to be made about what he was going to do, the first question we deal with is not, "What Lord, what would you have me do?" The question is there a buck in it for me? Now, you know, folks, I caution you folks all, pretty often, but Don't call up somebody to come work on something you own just because they got a fish painted on the side of the truck or in the ad in the phone book. Now listen, if a man's a Christian, I want him to let me know. I want him to be open about it. But there's a lot of folks that have found out that there's money in advertising yourself as a Christian. And so, see, the sign doesn't make you something, but examine the fruit when they get there. What's the fruit? The fruit is, if they're a real genuine Christian, when they get there, they're going to do you a better job than anybody ever has. They're going to treat you right. Now, listen, they're going to expect to get paid. They ain't going to do it for nothing because they're not supposed to. We got a lot of businessmen in this church, independent business people. It seems like the Lord sends a lot of them in here. And you know, if I have something I need done, I call one of these people to come do it for me if I have something I need done. And the reason is because if I'm going to spend my money, I want to bless my brother. I don't call him because I'm trying to get him to give me a deal and do it for nothing. If I'm going to spend my money anyway, I want to bless my brother, right? And he said, you've gone the way of Balaam. And then the other side of Balaam was, it was personal advantage, but it was also personal pleasure. Some Christian people, every decision they make is whether I'm going to profit from it or whether it's going to feel good or be fun. One of the things he mentions here about Balaam, he says he taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. You know, there's not a one of Paul's epistles where sexual immorality is not mentioned. It is always condemned. It is never approved. Throughout the book of Revelation, a number of times, we're going to see it in the next church in Thyatira, the same problem, sexual immorality. And you say, well, I've got my own ideas, Brother Jim, about what that means. Well, I tell you what, you better read the book and see what God's ideas are about what it means. Right? But you know, we've been here preaching for so long now, from society, from the television, And unfortunately, even from a lot of ministers, so-called ministers of the gospel, that, well, you know, in the day and age we live in, everybody's going to just do it anyway, so we just bless them anyhow, you know. No, God, it's still wrong in God's sight. And then he talks about the Nicolaitans. He said, Balaam, likewise you have also been taught to hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, kind of like Balaam, they taught gratification of the flesh. Gratification of the flesh. And the problem was what these people were being taught was to compromise. Now, most in the church, as you saw up there in these early verses, were staying faithful. They remained in true to the name of Jesus. They weren't renouncing the faith and so forth. They were hanging on even to the point of death. But there was beginning to be a mix in the church. And the things coming in is called compromise. And compromise is a blending of the qualities of two different things. In other words, they were trying to mix the promises of God and the promises of the world. You know, the world's got a lot to promise you. I'll tell you, I saw a commercial that said, they showed you some activities going on. I see this commercial every once in a while because I watch ball games. If you go watch ball games, you got to watch an awful lot of beer commercials. I was watching the ball game and saw this thing come on, saw these fellas involved in some activities there, and they say, it don't get no better than this. I say, you ought to hang around with me a while. I've seen it get a whole lot better than this. I remember that. I remember what that was like, but I tell you, I've experienced some things a whole lot better than that. Have any of you? All right. See, the world's got their own idea about, you know, about what's right and what works. Now, in verse 16, he says, repent, therefore. I tell you, that's a word a lot of folks don't like to hear in church. I wish you wouldn't use that R word, Brother Jack, repent word. But, and this word for repent here, there's several Greek words translated repent in the New Testament. This is a strong word right here, repent. It means to repent with regret, accompanied by a true change of heart. Repent, that means to repent with regret, accompanied by a true change of heart. I tell you what, any preacher worth anything that's got folks sitting out in their congregation that are living in sin, if he's worth anything, he can get them to get up out of their seats once in a while and come down here. All you got to do is just preach a good message and hold them over hell like a hot dog for a while. To get them to get up and come down here and regret what they've been doing. But the vast majority of them have no intention of quitting. And don't really have any deep regret. They don't have that repentance feeling. You know, the repentance is because you come to a point in life that you realize that you have sinned against God. You have violated God's word and you have sinned against them. There's a lot of kids that'll come and regret to their parents all the time because they know if I don't, I'm not going to get my allowance. Oh, Mama, I'm sorry I done that. And they're not a bit more sorry than anything in the world. I tell you, the day they realize that what they're doing is breaking their mother's heart. And they can't stand to live that way anymore. They can't stand to live a life that's breaking their mother's heart. When they quit thinking about themselves and start thinking about what it's doing to Mama, they've repented in her, with her. And when a Christian that's not living right gets to the point they realize that I can't tolerate doing this anymore because I am breaking the heart of God, then they'll fall on their knees before God or their face and they will repent. And there's a difference in that and just getting saved every week. Now, Jesus said, verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We decided up there earlier that the sword of your mouth, or the double-edged sword, what is it again now? It's the word of God. Listen, Jesus said, if you don't repent, these are people that are trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. I tried it for years, so I know what I'm talking about. Trying to live with one foot in the kingdom of God, one foot in the world, Jesus said, if you don't repent, I'm going to fight against you with my word. Now, the word is the only offensive weapon that you have. You better keep it in your hand and you fighting the devil with it. I'll tell you what, you don't want Jesus fighting against you with the word. He's better at it than you are. You say, oh, Jesus would never fight with me with the word. He would never use the word against me. Well, you just better tear that page out of your Bible then. Jesus said, if you don't repent, I will fight against you with my word. Now, there's an old saying, we say it around here all the time. Just go ahead and say it with me. I'll say it first. The word works. Say that. The word works. The word works. I'll tell you something you can see from this scripture right here. The word will work for you, but that same word will work against you. The word will work for you, and that same word will work against you. We talk about 30... Is it 33 or 32,000 promises in the Word of God? However many of them thousands of promises are, we talk about all them promises in the Word of God, but I tell you what, there's some of them promises you wouldn't like. You know, there's one of them promises over in Malachi chapter 3. God said, you've been robbing me. And you cursed with a curse. And they said, God, how have we been robbing you? He said, in the matter of your tithes and offerings, you've been keeping my money. And he said, you are cursed with a curse because you hadn't brought your tithes and offerings into the storehouse. That's a promise of God's word. That word works. If you don't bring tithes in, you are cursed. You'll never get ahead financially. You'll never be blessed. And it's not because God's mad at you. It's because God established a law and said, this is the way it works. And God's not going to violate his own word and change it just because you decided you didn't want to do it that way. You know, the same God that made the laws in this Bible is the same God that made the laws of nature. God made the natural laws just like he made the spiritual laws. God made one law called the law of gravity. I used to talk about this all the time, hadn't in quite a while. He made a law called the law of gravity. Now, there's a fellow, I believe his name was Isaac Newton, came along later and discovered it, he said. But God made that law when he created this place. He put an attraction in the center of this earth, and things that belong on this planet are attracted to it. And if you get up here on the top of the roof of the church and decide to jump off, the law of gravity says that when you hit the asphalt out there, you're more than likely going to break something. And then somebody will come along and you tell them, now you know the law of gravity. Now see, God made the law of gravity. He's the same one that said, if you don't bring your tithes and offerings in, you are cursed with a curse. Now that's just, I like to teach about money because people's ears perk up. There's a lot of other ones. He talked about sexual immorality in here. There are a lot of things in the Word of God that tell you what's going to happen if you practice sexual immorality. And it doesn't have nothing to do with the fact that you're living in the 1990s either, or not. Right? All right? And so somebody gets up on the roof at the top of the building there and says, well, I'm going to jump off. And I say, well, based upon the principles of the law of gravity, you're liable to hurt yourself pretty bad when you hit the asphalt. And they say, we don't believe it that way at our church. I got some news for you. It don't matter whether you believe it that way or not. You're going to hit the ground just as hard as the fella does believe it, right? And the same God that made that law is the same God that made these spiritual laws in the Word of God. He said, give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shake. Now, that law will work for you, but that same law will work against you. If you don't give, you're not going to get. Right? So Jesus said, if you'll repent, he said, repent. He said, repent, therefore, otherwise, I will soon come at you, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. I'll tell you what, you should never miss a chance to repent. If you hear something preached in church that snags your attention and the Holy Ghost says he's talking to you, I'll tell you what, don't ever miss a chance to repent. And if it requires coming to an altar, well, just get yourself right down here. Don't ever miss a chance to repent. Because you, in repenting, you turn the situation around and the word will start working for you instead of against you. And then it says in verse 17, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, now the promises of revelation go to the overcomers. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Hidden manna. Now, if you overcome in this situation, Jesus, in other words, if you hold on to the word and you hold on to integrity, no matter what the world's trying to do out here, Jesus said, I will meet all your needs. What was manna? That was to supply everything that they needed when they were in the wilderness. You ever feel like you're in the wilderness? Jesus said, if you'll hang on to your integrity, hang on to the Word of God, I'll meet your needs. And when it talks about hidden manna here, I'm not sure everything he had in mind, but it sounds to me like he's saying, I'll give you the really good stuff that nobody else even knows where it is. I'll get you the really good stuff, right? And then he talks about a new name. He said, and I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, the name of this city means, anybody remember what it means? Marriage. When do you get a new name? You get a new name at marriage. We had a couple married down here Saturday. The lady left here with a new name. And God's first commandment is, I am a jealous God. You'll have no other gods before me. I'll tell you what, God won't share you with the world. God is jealous. Now, I don't think many of you husbands are willing to share your wife with the world. And I don't think many of you wives are willing to share your husband with the world. If you are, there's something wrong with you, because God put that jealousy in you. That's a God trait as far as your own mate is concerned. But you are either married to God or you're married to the world. You can't be married to both of them. And he said, if you'll repent and if you'll hang in there, he said, I'll give you a little white stone. I'll write a new name on it that just me and you are going to know. I'll tell you, if you're married to the world, your name is loser. And if you're married to God, to Jesus, your name is overcomer. Right? You better decide who you want to be married to. Now, I'm going to go just a few minutes. I think Thyatira, I can tie it up pretty quickly. If I can get two churches in one night, we'll be moving on down the road to the angel church at Thyatira. I won't go into this in the detail I did the other one. He said, to the angel of the church at Thyatira, we're in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished brass. These are the words of the Son of God. I tell you what, when I'm reading to you out of this book right here, this is not thus saith Jim. This is not thus saith the Apostle John. This is thus saith the Son of God. Jesus said, these are the words of the Son of God. Now he's writing to the angel, at the messenger of the church at Thyatira. My tongue gets in the way when I say that word. But the name means daughter. The name means daughter. Daughter. Yeah, for Barbara's sake, daughter. 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 All right, depends on which end of the country you come from. She can take it, otherwise I wouldn't dish it out. If you come move down here from Boston, you got to learn to take a lot of things. The name means daughter. It seems that women had a lot of influence in this church. Maybe this was the women's lib church. I'm not saying it was. Now, don't turn back to this, but you can read it later for your own reference. But in Acts chapter 16 and verses 13 through 15, Acts 16 verse 13 through 15, Paul is down at Philippi. He met a businesswoman there by the name of Lydia. She was a dealer. It says over there in Acts 16 that she was a dealer in purple cloth, and she was in Philippi, but it identifies that her home was in Thyatira. And so she was traveling and taking care of business, but she went to one of Paul. She was down there at a prayer meeting, and Paul showed up and preached the gospel, and the Bible says God opened her heart, and she received his words, and she was born again, and the result was her whole family getting saved. And so possibly, it doesn't tell us for sure, but she may have been one that had something to do with going back and getting the church started at Thyatira. Then there's another woman mentioned here. In I'll read here where God commends them. Verse 19, he said, I know your deeds, your love, and your faith, and your service, and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So they're improving. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So there's another woman that's prominent in this church. Her name was actually Jezebel, or maybe he just used that name going back to the wife of the king of Israel, you know, by the same name, who had similar problems. But at any rate, there was a woman in the church that had tremendous influence. She called herself a prophetess, and then it talks down here about her teaching the people. So evidently she was involved in ministry. And he talks here about you people are tolerating her. I think in the King James, I don't need to get exactly how it is, but it sounds in the King James like you are putting up with letting her teach and prophesy. Well, you know, you see, a church with good, strong leadership is not going to let that go on. I tell you, anybody starts getting up around here and prophesying some goofy things, especially if somebody stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, there ain't nothing wrong with sexual immorality. See, that's what this woman was teaching. I mean, it's okay for folks to have sex together, not married to one another. And especially if you bring your tithes in, you know. Somebody gets up and starts prophesying that around here, I tell you, I know a big old fella's going to jump up and say, stop the music. Now, you might have said, thus saith the Lord, but thus saith Lester B. That was not God, right? And see, but they were putting up with it. They were tolerating what this woman was teaching, and Jesus calls them to task for it. He said, you are tolerating this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, Jesus says, I have given her time to repent. In the King James, it says, I've given her space to repent. But the word is chronos in Greek. It means time, like measured time. I've given her, in other words, a certain amount of time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. I tell you, like I said a while ago, don't ever miss a chance to repent. If you have an opportunity to repent, when you've been wrong and Jesus points it out to you, I tell you, jump on it. But he begins to tell here what's going to happen to her. He said, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll tell you what, if you've been involved in sexual immorality and somebody talked you into believing it was okay, Jesus says right here that there is some intense suffering in store for you. But the good news is, he said, unless you repent. Now, what did I say repent means a while ago? Repent means to have that deep sense of regret to the point that you are going to have a genuine change of heart. In other words, repent don't mean, God, I'm sorry, but I want to keep on doing it because it feels good. No, repent means, I'm through with this way of life, God. I am turning and going a different direction, and that direction is going to be your direction. All right? Now, see, you say, why are you preaching all this stuff tonight? Because he wrote it in the book for tonight. I just turned the page, and that was the next page. There it was. And I don't like to leave stuff out. And then somebody say, oh, now you're preaching all about that. Especially when you said that Jesus said that if you commit adultery with her, you're going to suffer intensely. You ever heard of a disease called AIDS? I tell you, of course, that's primarily transferred through homosexual contact. Now, there are other people that get it other ways, but that's how it all started, and that's how it all gets spread, primarily. There is a consequence to sin. Well, I'll tell you what, it's not just between two people. You know why it is wrong for two men to have sex with one another? It ain't because you think it's nasty. It's because God said no. You know why it's wrong for two women to have sex with one another? Because God said no. You know why it's wrong for a man and a woman that's not married to one another to have sex with one another? Figure it out. God said, it's as simple as that. You say, yeah, but I don't like that part. Now, I understand about the man and the man, but I don't like this other part. And you said, but see, we live in, Brother Jim, we live in the New Testament, and God now has got grace, not wrath. Well, aren't you glad that the book of Revelation is in the Old Testament? I mean, that just really lets you off the hook if you can prove that the book of Revelation is in. But it's not only that. In Galatians, in Ephesians, in both the letters to the Corinthians, in Jude, in Peter, in John's gospel, epistles, sexual sins are addressed, and it is just as wrong then as it was in the Old Testament, and it's just as wrong today. And what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying, I'm mad at you? No, he's trying to get them to turn around because he said, look, you are losing. If you do it God's way, you win every time. If you do it any other way, that includes Hollywood's way, that includes television's way, see, that includes Magic Johnson's way. If you do it, and by the way, ask him if he believes this scripture. I don't know if he believes the scripture. He says it's in the Bible. He'd say, well, it worked for me, didn't it? Now, he's still looking fairly healthy, but I tell you, he's carrying a disease around in his body that every night when he lays down to go to sleep, he's got to wonder how his blood test is going to look in the morning. Because of why? Not doing it God's way. And I say, I'm not coming down on him. The world's full of those folks. Like, if you don't do it God's way, you lose. Unless you repent, Jesus said. So the good news is all you got to do is turn your life around and God says, I'll wipe the slate clean. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What the word confess is a Greek word, homologia. Homo means the same, as everybody knows nowadays. Logia is a Greek word for the word of God. Confess, homologia, means to say the same thing about it that God says. If God says it's a sin, don't you say it's outdated. It don't apply anymore. You have to agree with God. That's what confess means. Confess don't mean inform God that you did it. He already knows you did it. Confess means to get in agreement with Him that it is wrong and you need His forgiveness and you need His help to change your life, right? I tell you, I thank God I'm a Bible teacher. One of these days I'm just going to get wound up and preach. Glory to God. Thyatira was a major industrial center back in those days. Textiles, dye. They were one of the only places that dyed fabric. They had developed how to do that. Pottery, brass, bronze, all kind of. It was a major industrial center, a thriving city. The church in that city, the church. Now, the church determines which way things are going to go, not business and not government. The church in that city chose to begin to conform with the world for the purpose of material prosperity. In other words, growth and business. The church decided to marry what they had with what the world had because it was good for business. It was good economically for the community. And also, the other reason besides material prosperity was for fleshly pleasure. I tell you, when you wanting to sin, it's easy to go along with somebody preaching that it's okay. Now, when Sarah came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I got a good idea. Why don't you sleep with the maid?" And Abraham didn't even have to discuss it. You know why? I think he had already thought of that. I tell you, it's easy to let somebody convince you that sin is okay. And by the way, the Jews have been paying the price for that relationship ever till this very day. Because there's been a bunch of folks over on the other side of the Jordan River that came out of Ishmael that's been trying to kill them since that day. Sin always has consequences. But now this city of Thyatira that was so prosperous and flourishing, today it is a small little old slum town. It's spelled A-K-H-I-J-A-R. I'm not too good with Turkish words, but it's a little old small slum town in Turkey with little old narrow dirty streets, poverty, nothing going on, because 2,000 years ago the church of the Lord Jesus Christ sold out to the world and the whole place shriveled up. And then in verse 18 Jesus says, the angel of the church at Thyatira, I'm not reading the whole thing again, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished brass. See the fire and the brass? He's talking to them about something they're familiar with in this industrial city. Lots of furnaces and things going on. And he says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. She's teaching you that sexual immorality is okay." They were satisfying the flesh rather than God. Verse 21 to 23, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those that commit adultery with her suffer intensely," and so forth. I've given her space to repent, he said, but she won't do it. Don't ever miss an opportunity to repent. And then quickly, verse 24, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, her teaching..." To you who do not hold to her teaching. You always got some folks that want to live for God. "To you that do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets." See, some people try to tell you, "Oh, there's some deep secrets that you can't just get out of the Bible. You have to get a special something, revelation." No, he said, "I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." How many got something to hold on to? How many of you ever get tempted by the devil about some kind of things? Some things. There's all kind of things wrong. It's not just sex sins. You get tempted by the devil that, you know, this is really the route of prosperity. This is really the route of pleasure. He said, "Hold on to what you got till I come." And I tell you, it ain't going to be long, I don't think, till he comes. "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." You know, the end of it is not what little dab of life we're going to live right here in this normal lifespan that we have. But I think the end is near. We started this book out. Jesus said he's coming quickly. And you know something? He's going to come back and gather the church to himself. And we're going to go to heaven for a period of about 7 years. And there's going to be things taking place down here on this earth that basically it's going to destroy itself. And John said, "Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And the Bible says Jesus is going to return with 10,000s of his saints, in the plural, to rule and reign upon this earth. And Jesus said, if you hang on, if you don't sell out to the world, if you hang on, he said, I am going to give you authority over the nations. He'll rule him with an iron scepter. He'll dash him to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus is the bright and morning star. Now, what are these people after over here in Thyatira and places that think like that today, that are trying to marry themselves to the world's way of doing things? They're after power and authority. That's what they're after, is power and authority. Every politician that does something crooked, he is after power and authority. Business people that do crooked deals and cheat folks, they are after power and authority, and none of them ever wind up with it. They temporarily they do, but you can be sure that your sins will find you out. But Jesus said, if you just hang on to the Word of God and hang on to me and be faithful, he said, I will give you power and authority. He said, I'll give you authority over the nations. You'll wind up with power and authority, but besides that, you'll wind up with the presence of Jesus always with you. He said, you'll get the power and authority, but not only that, he said, I got something else for you, the morning star. Glory to God. See, folks are chasing after power and authority, then they forget the most important thing. It even can happen in the church. Praise God. Let's stand to our feet.